somebody just laugh at my title. So if you laughed at my title, I'm afraid it marks you out as being over a certain age, probably over 40, I would say. Just over, yeah, of course. So the title of my talk is Go Ahead, Make My Day, as a very short summary, perhaps, of what Paul is saying. But it ties into an entirely different character that anyone under the age of 40 will probably never have heard of, who is called Dirty Harry. Dirty Harry was a rough and tough cop in probably the late 1970s, early 1980s. He was played by Clint Eastwood, which again, if you're under 40, you'll know him as an old bloke who played in some old movies. But he was a young, rough and tough and rather violent cop. And he always got his man, and possibly by rather underhanded and generally violent methods. And the classic scene is where Dirty Harry is standing over the man who he's got, who's down. There's a gun on the floor. It's just out of reach. And the baddie is clearly considering reaching for the gun to shoot Dirty Harry. And Harry looks at him and says, "Go ahead, punk. Make my day." Now, this is not very poor line, I have to say. Harry has no interest in the baddie's future. In fact, he's kind of goading him, and he really wants him to have a go so that he can shoot him and kill him. And this is not good. I don't encourage you to go and look it up on the internet or watch one of these, because this is all about violence and revenge and justice, generally against God's principles. I wasn't going to have that as my title, and then I thought, no, it acts as an excellent contrast to Paul. Paul is exactly the opposite. So the letter, much of the letter, is based around the fact that Paul is clearly anxious that these people that he's brought into the gospel may suffer because Paul potentially will die and leave. And he doesn't want these people to be left without a rudder. He doesn't want them to be discouraged by the fact that Paul may be killed. He wants them to be prepared to stand without him. He wants us to go ahead, to move ahead, and to literally make his day, maybe even make his eternity, since he boasts later on that in eternity he'll boast about the Philippians and their great progress. Overall, Paul is acting like a parent. There's lots of parents here. We all want to see our children grow and become independent people, maybe even get married. You never know, if you're lucky. We don't want them to be dependent on us. We want them to develop their own skills, to grow, hopefully, in their faith and their relationship with God. And if something bad happens to us, we don't want them just completely unplugged and are unable to manage their lives. So Paul is loving these people. But in doing so, he writes a letter which is absolutely typical of Paul, comes out with some rather difficult sentences. And here's the first really quite difficult sentence. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." At first glance, this really does not seem to be a terribly encouraging sentence, actually, does it? Let's start. Why do we have to work out our salvation? Isn't salvation just provided for us? Am I now just expected to kind of work it out? What happened to salvation as just a free gift? Is he saying that I now have to contribute to my salvation, or otherwise I won't go to heaven? And to channel my Jack Batchen, the answer to that, of course, is, well, no, and yes. So let's be clear. Salvation is granted as we believe in Jesus, as we repent from our sin and we hold on to what Jesus did on the cross. not partly, but completely. That is salvation as an event. Okay? Salvation is not only an event. Within our forgiveness, within our repentance, within our becoming Christians, as well as turning away from sin, we should be left with hearts that are anxious to be rid ourselves of sin and learn to come close to God and grow in our relationship with him. It is process and event. And in this verse, we're talking process. We're not taking away the event. We're talking what happens now after you have repented of your sin. So for each of us, how we will actually walk with Jesus is different. But there are some standard things that help us to grow, and Paul wants us to learn them and use them in our walk with him. Working it out involves applying truths we find in Scripture into our worship lives and into our daily lives, such that we follow him. So that's work out your own salvation. Again, not an easy line. And after it comes, oh, the easy bit, fear and trembling. Oh, man, this is encouraging, isn't it? Isn't this the loving God who's sent his son, he's paid the price, he's forgiven us? Why am I in fear and trembling? Why should you be in fear and trembling? This is possibly the least encouraging parental letter that you could come across, isn't it? Well, to start with, it's good to remember that Jesus has done everything required, but we're still going to be called before him as judge. So for all of our actions, our thoughts, our words, he is the one who is going to be judge. And even as if we've trusted in him, it is good to keep the perspective that we're going to be called to account. Some of Paul's words, our work is going to be tested by fire. And as we'll see later, Paul keeps this perspective in mind in all that he is doing. He's looking ahead. And even when he's talking to the Philippians, he's saying, if you're like this, I'm going to be able to boast on the last day. The last day is his focus. Okay, so let's start where the passage starts. We're going to start with Jesus. So he's calling us to imitate Jesus. Jesus did not count equality with God to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. So in imitating him, let's be like him. Jesus emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant. That's like you. So our starting point as men, as people, let's be inclusive, is that we are living as the form of a servant. Is that your starting point? Is that your understanding of how you were made? That you were made as a servant? Because some of us have this kind of idea, oh, we're the head of creation, we're the most developed, and we have this very big idea of ourselves, and we don't start with the idea, I am here as a servant. But that's how you're made. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't lead anyone or you can't do anything, but it does mean that you're here to serve. So if you're the lowest of the low, you'll serve those people above you. If you're a leader, you're here to serve the people that you're leading, and you're also here to serve the people who are above you and who are leading you. And it's a very important mindset that is the basic mindset that Jesus started with. That you're here as a servant. So that's pretty good, isn't it? Jesus has emptied himself. Surely that's enough. But no. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And this is followed by reward, which I'm not going to address today. Now, I have to tell you that we don't start in the same state as Jesus did, because he started empty. And I've got to tell you that you and I start full. Oh, does that mean we're better than Jesus? No, no. We're full of sin and deceit and pride and arrogance and I can do this on my own. I can sort things out. We're kind of Dirty Harry-esque. I'm going to go out and sort things out. I'm going to get things done. And anyone who gets in my way, go ahead, punk. Make my day. So the start of our journey is to turn from our sin, is repentance, and we become Christians. But then once we've done that, we're then called to follow Jesus. And here we're called to humility and obedience. Now let me ask you, what do you feel if I say to you, you have to be obedient? What goes on in your heart? Is it, oh yes, definitely, I love to be obedient? I don't think so. For most of us, it's a, yeah, right, and there may be a rude finger coming your way or something similar. Our hearts don't like the idea of obedience. And in fact, part of us says, no, no, I have to stand on my own two feet. I'm free. I don't need to, you know, be a slave to anyone telling me what to do. But actually, does obedience mean that we're really no longer free? Is that true? The world says it would have us believe that we need to stay independent and free, otherwise we're giving up our freedom. But Scripture teaches us exactly the opposite, that we are always slaves of someone, either sin or Satan. Sin or Satan or Jesus. I refer you back to my son's talk last week. We need to be, as Christians, living under a new master. But we mustn't kid ourselves that we've ever stood on our own feet independently. It is in obedience that we work out our salvation. So obedience means that we agree to act to an external instruction. Okay? We don't do as we please. We don't make it up as we go along. We listen and do. And we need to get to grips with the fact that this does not sit well with us. It's the opposite of the world. It's most clearly expressed in Scripture in Judges, where the expression is repeatedly, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now you have to remember that being full of ourselves and arrogant, it's not like we go around saying, I'm going to do really bad stuff. We're doing things that we think are right, but we're doing them by our own measure. So you can kind of kid yourself that you're doing okay, but Scripture's very clear that it's not. Proverbs, I love Proverbs. Here's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And part of our problem in selling Christianity to people is that generally people think that they're doing the best they can, that they're being a nice person, because they're not going around shooting people and generally being evil. And this is how Satan kids people on. So when I was a young man, I realized that as a Christian, I needed to get my life sorted out a bit, and that actually God was calling to obedience. And I picked the area to get started. Picked the area of my life that was clearly wrong, that I had to knuckle down and be obedient. Because the way that I drove a car was not glorifying to our Lord and Saviour, shall we say. So I realised that I had to stop speeding. And I didn't rip around, you know, I wasn't a hoon, I wasn't, you know, spinning my wheels or doing anything like that. I was just not being obedient. So I decided I would. And as I did, I was overwhelmed by attacks and anxiety and just a sense of how horrendously difficult this was. And, you know, you'd be driving maybe in an 80k zone. It was miles then because I was in the United Kingdom. But I'll stick with k's so that you understand what I'm talking about. So, you know, you'd be driving along and it was 80 and you'd maybe do 80 and then, oh, perhaps 81 and, oh, you're going downhill, going to 83. But then someone's coming past you, so you want to go to 84 and you can't be overtaken by anyone and you're influenced by somebody else. And if I go 78, then the guy behind me will be coming up the bottom and he'll stress me out. It's absolutely exhausting. And you come up with all sorts of things. And here's a few. My speedometer's wrong, so I could probably go a bit faster. The new one, the latest one, Isaac can tell you about this, ask him. Google Maps says that my speedo is wrong, and actually I'm going 5 kilometres slower than I think I am, so I can go over the 80 on my speedo because Google Maps says it's... Have you ever heard such a load of rubbish? But my head was full of pressure in this sense, and until I just admitted that I really didn't want to obey this. I just didn't want to, and something about me just wasn't going to give up. And I did. I gave up. I've learned cruise control, 80K zone. I go to 78. I click cruise, and I leave it alone. And it's been really interesting, because I drive along, and I leave it as an objective standard, and I watch people either pass me, or... Sometimes I'll see that they actually slow down because I'm driving close to the speed limit. And then we'll be driving along and then somebody will rip past and other people will just move away after that person that they've gone because they're under pressure. Now, I'm not lecturing you to try and get you to stop speeding. I actually don't care whether you speed or not. It's not a salvation issue. But obedience is a salvation issue. And you're not going to become the most obedient person by the time that you leave this room in every area of your life. What I'd encourage you to do is identify the prime areas in your life where you know that you're not obedient to the Lord Jesus. When you obey him in whatever, it causes consequences in your life. It'll cause some form of loss, okay? So we shouldn't pretend that being obedient to God has no consequences. It has consequences. And here's one for me. I was driving a young lady to the railway station. This was in Scotland. And she had to get to Nottingham, down in England. And we were potentially late for the train. And she said, "Oh, you know, can you drive a bit faster? Because I really, really don't want to miss my train." And I said, "Oh, no, it's okay. God will sort it out." Thinking, "Oh, come on, God." And of course, we pulled into the station to watch the train leaving the station. And I was thinking, "Oh, now what do I do?" And then what actually happened was we went into the station, we worked out the trains, and actually it turned out that there was another train that was going to the same place, and it actually got there 10 minutes earlier. Woohoo! Now, I'm not saying that that will happen to you every time you obey God, but what I am saying is that if we worship God with obedience, there will sometimes be loss, there will sometimes be consequences, and part of our relationship with God will be that we throw that on him and say, "Lord, please help me with what's happened here." If you do it with speeding, it means it will take you longer to get where you're going. Ask him for help in what's supposed to be happening at the other end, rather than you taking your things into your own hands and deciding that you'll speed in order to get rid of those consequences. Use it as an opportunity to trust him. So one other thing I've learned in this area is that Satan loves grey areas. Okay? God may draw a line. Let's take the speed limit for an example. It's a line. What does Satan do with it? He blurs it. "Oh, well, 80 doesn't really matter. You know, 82 doesn't really matter. Because, you know, I mean, cars are faster nowadays. The brakes are better. Your reflexes are really good." And somehow that line that you don't cross is blurred to the point that you're not really sure whether you're being obedient or you're not. Again, this is not just about speeding. It's actually about every area of obedience, is that God draws a line and we don't like it. And Satan loves that grey zone where he'll just push you to disobey in ways that you're kind of kidding yourself that you're not, and you are. So I encourage you to look out for the grey zone. Your time is in his hands. Don't take it into your own hands. It causes all sorts of problems. I'm going to come back to fear and trembling. Again, this kind of strange way of encouraging you to stand on your own two feet. Is he really saying that you've got to live in fear? I want to introduce two other reasons why... Sorry, I'm just going to change what my computer's doing here. Two other reasons why we should live in fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling is one of those things. The fear of God is one of those concepts that is actually one of the hardest things in Scripture to get your head around, because God does not want you literally in fear over him and feeling guilty and feeling terrible. But he wants you to understand what is at stake. Okay, so here's one. Along with repentance, humility, and obedience, we need to have a clear view of our hearts. Here's two quotes for you. Our hearts automatically go astray, and without external guidance, we will wander like sheep. We've just had Easter, Isaiah 53. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I love the ESV translation because it makes sure that you understand that it's everybody who've turned to their own way. Jeremiah 17:9. Can anyone tell me Jeremiah 17:9? Come on. Is it there? Oh, I forgot. I put it up there. Oops. So the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So as we wander around thinking, oh, you know, I think I can make this myself. I can do it myself. I don't have to be fully obedient. What you're saying is my heart will sort it out. And the scariest thing about that is that whilst we have assurance of salvation, you know, there's the verse, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons and a long list nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What we forget is that there is one thing that can separate us from God, and it's you. It's me. It's our hearts. They can draw us away from God. It can be just a slight turn, but as you may know from any sort of navigation, is as soon as you start to turn, oh, you're slightly wrong to start with, but then you keep on just that slight turn, so you can barely notice that you're going, and then you're heading at 90 degrees, and then you're heading backwards. We need to be anxious about our own hearts and wary of what they will do to us if we trust them. Here's a second reason for fear and trembling. It is God who works in you to will and to work. That's part of the same sentence. Look, it's a wonderful thing. God himself is working in us to help us. We don't have to rely on our own heart. We've got a means of sorting out our heart. It also means that we have the God of the universe working in us. He doesn't want laziness or arrogance or I'll do my own thing or I'll make my own decisions. He wants hearts that turn to him in gratitude, anxious to get rid of our sin, to learn and to follow him closely. Many of us don't feel fear and trembling though, do we? And one of the main reasons I think we don't feel fear and trembling is that many of us don't believe that God is that interested in us personally. You know, maybe your spiritual life is very much more focused on group activities, Bible study, people that you love who are really nice, and the Bible's lovely. But is God really that interested in you? Because maybe you feel that you're actually not good enough, which of course is ridiculous. Because, yeah, you're not good enough, and neither am I, and neither is anybody else in the room, and never have been. And even if you're obedient and humble, you're still going to be tripping up all over the place. You're not going to measure up as being good enough, and you need to stop even considering that. Because God loves you, and he wants to share in your life and pay attention to you, and he wants you to pay attention to him. Okay, so we're going to come to some specific clear instructions within the passage now. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to this from the beginning of the service. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is very vague, but yeah, our natural hearts tend to believe that, you know, we're right, we're generally better, we need to recognize those natural tendencies. But and it may mean watching others go ahead of us and perhaps some suffering or injustice. But coming back to the verse, it's a bit general, isn't it? I mean, what are you going to measure here? So a theological warning, I'm just going to add to Scripture. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, count others who perhaps you don't really admire or actually particularly like as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of those others who, well, really they're boring and you don't like them at all. And quite frankly, you'd really prefer that they perhaps went to a different church. It just makes it a bit more confronting, because otherwise we read it and we think, oh yeah, I can be nice to those people, you know, and we tend to think of those people that we like. But it's not calling us to that. It's calling us to be humble and to really allow people to go ahead of us that actually we would not naturally do. Here's our next specific instruction, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, these days especially, we are locked and loaded and ready to argue, aren't we? Arguing about things not going our way, arguing about maybe the politics of something, or we're ready to spot what somebody else is doing wrong. Paul wants us to stop and learn to shut up and get on with it. Maybe part of our obedience needs to be our behaviour in social media. Similar to driving, you're anonymous and often are not particularly called to account. So we have a very strong natural tendency to grumble and dispute because we think our ways are better. And the world's ways are to see somebody else's issues, somebody else's problems, and not our own. Let's come back to Jesus' words. Why do you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye and not the log in your own? But Paul tells us that if we don't grumble and we don't dispute, actually we will be blameless and innocent. Not just mugs, as we might feel in our disobedient and rebellious ways. And we're then said to shine as lights in the world. Now, shining as lights brings us back to Jesus' words, doesn't it? And what do you feel when you're told as a Christian that you're supposed to shine? Well, most of us think that we've got to go out and tell the gospel. That we've got to go out and preach, be an evangelist. We've got to let our light shine. But that's not what Paul is saying. And actually, if you look at what Jesus is saying, he doesn't say that specifically either. Here, Paul is saying that your behavior that is different from the world will make your light shine. I read John Calvin sometimes, and out of his commentary here, I've just got this one thing. Calvin thinks that the indicative, you shine, should be more like the imperative, which is you, comma, shine, as a command. But it's not a shine, as I say, to evangelize. It's a command to get your behavior in order in front of other people so that you shine. Sort your life out, he's saying. We need to be different to the world, okay? And until we decide to be obedient and to change the way we behave, we will be similar to the world. And sometimes as Christians, we are thinking that actually the world's really not too bad. And when again, we need to get our thinking straight and realize that the world is terribly bad and that we should be shining a light in it. Last instruction, verse 16. Hold fast to the word of life. That's the ESV. This makes Paul proud so that he can boast. Paul's strange, isn't he? He has all sorts of boasting. I'm in 2 Corinthians at the minute. He's boasting about his vision and a whole bunch of other things. But here, he's saying, on the last day, I'll be able to boast about you before the throne. What's he going to boast? Oh, great. Look how I made them read the Bible, Lord. No. He's thinking, if you hold fast to the word, you'll grow and learn and put away your sin, and your salvation is assured because you're continuing down that road. Okay, one more challenge. What is it to hold fast to the word? Am I just lecturing you here to read your Bible every day? Well, I have to tell you that I don't think that really is holding fast. I mean, I used to read my Bible every day, and by the end of the day, trying to recall what I had actually read at the beginning of the day, I found totally impossible. And I also felt a hypocrite because several times a year I would be involved in doing kids' things and the camp, and we would teach the children a memory verse. And, you know, all of the team would struggle to remember this kind of 7 words from a memory verse, and I couldn't remember them either, and realized that I'm teaching the children to do something that I don't do. That is the definition of hypocrisy, is it not? Woohoo for Christians! Anyway, eventually I kind of faced up to the fact that I needed to start to learn scripture, and I have to tell you, I've been doing it for a number of years, and let me tell you, scripture gets better and better if you memorize it. How fantastic is the stuff in there? I've been on Isaiah 53 for the last, 2 or 3 months, which is lovely that it worked up to Easter. And I now have Isaiah 53 in my head. It is amazing. I encourage you to consider memorizing some scripture. 1 or 2 verses. We're not talking the whole of scripture. But as you get into it, you will find that you're holding fast to scripture. You're not just letting it run through your fingers for entertainment of a morning. You will actually hang on to it, and it will grow. Now, have you been listening over the last few weeks? Because you've been hearing messages that are heading down this path all the time. God is calling us to personal obedience, and he's calling us away from common mistakes. Have we got the... Can we have the next one? Oh, no, go back then. Go back to the one with, reflections of sermons past. Thank you so much. This is small script, I know, and you don't have to read it all. But I'm going to just run by it. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the persecuted. Are you in that list? Here's Jesus' words, you're the light of the world, let your light shine. Doesn't say evangelism, that they may see your good works. Pursue righteousness better than the Pharisees. Get rid of anger, lust, speak truthfully, don't take revenge, love your enemy, give secretly, pray in secret, fast in secret. Don't work to accumulate wealth. Don't let it undermine your devotion to God. Don't be self-reliant. Allow him to provide. Seek first his kingdom. This has all been in our talks over the last few weeks. Thanks, Ben. Am I just giving you a list of rules so that you can go and tick them off? Well, no, absolutely not. And let me tell you this. If you feel guilt coming from me, please don't. Okay? God does not want you acting out of guilt ever, except maybe the guilt of your first sin as you repent. But it shouldn't be a driving force for your actions. He wants your heart. Now, of all these things up here, I'd like to point out to you, there's no measure. Okay? It doesn't say pray for half an hour a day, give $20 a day. There's no measure here. The only comparison is that you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Well, that's fine, because the Pharisees' hearts were evil and bitter and nasty, and they had no righteousness whatsoever. They were ticking boxes for God, and God is allergic to ticking boxes. Sorry to all of you public servants in the room. It's not a list of rules. You don't have to measure up to this. He's not tapping his foot. He's drawing you in. And he's giving you a method that if you want to know him better, these are the paths that you walk. And if you will be humble and obedient, then that's what's going to happen. Look, when we start as Christians, we know very little. We're saved in spite of ourselves. We're saved by his grace, and we need help at every turn. This was the Philippians. They needed Paul's teaching, but now he's leaving. He's anxious that they learn to stand on their own feet, that they're not devastated by his suffering and potential death. So in the old days, and still sometimes now, we regard it that when things go badly for someone, it's a representation that they're bad. The classic is Job, you know, who is this righteous man before God, and God allows Satan to cut him down in an incredibly severe manner. And his friends come along and basically tell him that, well, if bad things have happened, you must be bad. And these things are really bad, so you must be horrendously bad. How encouraging are friends? And Paul is anxious that the Philippians don't get that message, that he's not de-authenticated by his suffering, that they understand that suffering is the way that Christians are going to go, and that that's something to be celebrated. Okay, so we have to learn to stand independent of our teachers. It's great to have teaching from other people, but it's your life with God that is the thing that's going to run you. Look, as a church, the spiritual life of our church is built up of the spiritual life of each person in it. It doesn't just happen. Somehow, God structures us as the body of Christ. And it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. But your spiritual life is part of the building that goes on here. One of the pictures is that the church is building a temple for God, which is fine. I actually don't like that picture. And the reason I don't like it is because you're bricks, which means you're basically all the same size and shape and do the same thing, and you just have to be part of the wall. So the picture of the temple is great because it's giving glory to God. It's a place where God is glorified. That's fine. The much more common picture in Scripture is the body. Okay? And I much prefer that, because there isn't one identical piece. Even the eyes are different because they're different sides. And so they're slightly different. And that's the case with the church. I'm going to give you another proverb. Did I put it up? Yes. Here's a proverb, 20:12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, Yahweh has made them both. And when you first look at that proverb, you go, duh. You know, how simple is that? Let me ask you some questions. Does the eye know that it's an eye? Does it know what it's doing? Does the ear understand? What happens? How good is an eye on its own? It doesn't do anything. It only functions as part of the body. Here's another question. Does the eye see? I'll give you a clue. I know it says the seeing eye, but the eye is just a receptor for light. It passes messages back. The brain sees. And when you see, the voice may say, wow, that's a great sunset. But the eye on its own just sits there. It's pretty useless. Same, exactly the same with the ear. What does the eye think when it's looking at the ear? Wow, that's great. Wow, it hears all that stuff. That's amazing. That's so good. I wish I was like the ear. Or maybe it looks at the ear and goes, that can't see anything. The body is incredibly rich. You are a member of the body. How do you see yourself? God knows what your function is. You may well not understand what your function is at all. And you won't learn unless you grow your life with God and begin to function as part of the body. And you'll find the body around you starts to say, oh, the body works much better with that part in. At Easter, we heard about our new life, that we're no longer slaves to sin. We have got a new master. We have to avoid our mistakes, listening to the call of our old master. Our new master is our Father. He still wants obedience and humility. He wants us to listen and obey. So let me ask you, where are you in your life with God? Are you a kind of cool Christian who kind of thinks that, you know, you can be a bit worldly, you know, you mustn't be too committed here? Because once you're obeying your own heart, Dirty Harry is right behind you going, go ahead, punk, make my day. And he's not interested in you living. So learn humility and obedience. Paul finishes verse 17 and 18 saying he is the sacrificial, he's the drink offering on the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. Your faith is an offering to God where part of you is burnt up. Paul wants the Philippians to understand that their lives is an integral part of his offering to God, and they should also expect a bit of suffering and imprisonment and at some point death. We should be the same. So I encourage you, imitate Christ. Be humble and be obedient. And go ahead. Make my day. Let's pray. Father God, your word has things that are hard for us. We naturally veer away from obeying them. So we just bring ourselves before you when we ask for help. Help us to know you. Help us to lay aside our arrogance, our reluctance, and to learn to follow you in humility and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.